Well, I think I've probably bitten off more than I'm going to be able to chew this morning, and going to enjoy it. So you're all planning on being here till noon anyway, right?
It's only 9:30.
There we go. Gives me another hour. That's good. Yeah, it is odd that the daylight savings time is coming this far ahead of spring, but yeah. Lord, I'm grateful for who you are and all that you've done, and I ask as we open your word today that we can truly know you in an intimate way, God. We can know your presence. We can recognize all that you've done in our lives already and how much your grace has changed us and freed us from being the most desolate, the most undeserving, to being declared righteous. Thanks for being a Savior. Thanks for showing us we needed a Savior. Thank you that we can pray in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Well, today we're speaking from 1 John to start with. 1 John, page 1862 in your hymn Bibles, or your pew Bibles. We'll get that figured out. 1862. 1 John, starting in chapter 4. Well, actually, 1863. I'm going to start in verse 7. And I'm going to start with communion and then move to Genesis from there. There is so much richness throughout all the Scripture about God graciously caring for us, being with us, never leaving us or forsaking us. And it all ties together. Old Testament, New Testament doesn't change. He's the same God. He's good throughout all eternity. 1 John 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Let me put this in context. Here's John. He's one of the 12 disciples. John had seen pretty much all of his friends die, whether he was actually there present or not. They were gone by the time he wrote this book. He's quite old, and he has been boiled in oil and sent to an island to be isolated from everyone else because he was too strong of a witness. This is the John that when Jesus was on the cross, he said, "See my mom, could you take care of her?" And he faithfully cared for Mary until she died in Ephesus. And this John, he's come to the end of his life, really. He's led a very strong life for his Savior, for Jesus, his dear friend. And he's got an opportunity to give some last words of advice, some final wisdom. This is his parting shot. You know, you're ready to go, and what have you gotten out of life? And what does he start with here? Let us love one another. Why should we do that? Well, for love comes from God. He's watched so much suffering. He's suffered himself. And he still knows that love comes from God. And it's all about loving each other. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. This is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. John 3:16, you can all quote it, right? Let's hear that. Yeah. And that's done in the context of a conversation he's having with a gentleman, and he's explaining to him, "You've got to be born again. I know you're a teacher of the law. I know you know Scripture really well. You're very religious, and yet you don't have life. You need life. You need to be born again." John's still talking about that at the end of his life. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. Now, a lot of my friends and individuals that I grew up with, they can take this verse and they use that. Anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they know, and they in God. And they use this to say, okay, it's all about knowledge. But the context here is about love. We can't go around having perfect doctrine if we can't live the love part of it. And so we know and rely on the love of God, the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, you hear that a lot, you know, oh yeah, I love God, yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. I think a lot of people love an image of God that they've created. Oftentimes we have this idea of who God is, but when we see him, we might not like what we see. It might not match what we made up in our head about who God should be. We can get this idea in our head, God is love, and for us it's like, oh, that means he's going to want to give us everything we want. And he's going to want to just do our bidding. And then you meet God and you find out he's not our genie in a bottle, and he's not there to do our bidding. In fact, he's there to demonstrate his love to us in ways that we wouldn't ask for. If we can't love our brothers and sisters, who sometimes can be real irritating, we've seen them, they can be a pain. We're all aware of that, right? We can be irritating to each other. But if we can't love each other who we have seen, it's like, okay, yeah, I see you. How are we going to love God who we haven't seen? What God are we claiming to love? And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Too often, religion makes God's commands burdensome. We add to it. We come up with all kinds of lists, and we put that burden on people. And Jesus says, no, come to me. I'll carry that load for you. It's not a burden. Got it covered. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in that context, I want to distribute the elements and the bread that signifies God's broken body on the cross, the grape juice that signifies his blood. And we're so grateful that he did choose to deny himself. He was God on the throne. He didn't have to come. And his love was what drove him to the cross. His love was what drove him to the earth to become a man and to humble himself and to demonstrate to us what it is to live a sacrificial life. It seems like the more we give away, the more we have. That's God's economy. He doesn't work the way the rest of the world works. You want to help me? Thanks, Mort. God shed his blood for us. He was on the cross for us. And then as he was leaving the earth, his parting shot was, go. He kind of gives a message. Come to me. Get filled up. Now go into all the world. Make disciples. Are we going? Are we making disciples? Did anyone have opportunity to share Christ with others this week? He's a good God. He's not somebody that we need to hold on to tightly. It's not a resource that's limited. God is unlimited. And the more we share him, the stronger our relationship becomes with him. Let's take the body and, Father, thank you for sending your Son. As we take the cup, this we're doing in remembrance of him, past, present, and future. We're remembering all he's done, what he's doing in us now, and that hope for eternity that we have with him. And as we come together as a body, as a Christian community, a community of love, we can't do that in our own strength. We need the blood of Jesus for that. So let's take the cup. Thank you, Jesus. And now we get to turn to Genesis. According to Glenn's watch, or you changed it though, didn't you? Okay. Hoping for another hour there. We've got a few minutes that we get to cover a story here, a portion of a story. In Genesis 31, we're going to start in verse 1, and then we're going to go all the way through 32, verse 21. And our friend Jacob, the one that decided he had to leave his family because he'd done some pretty offensive things to his brother and to his dad. You know, lying to your blind dad is not a good idea. He had to leave. And, you know, of course, the story that they used to send him was, well, you need to go get a wife because you need children and make sure that this blessing that's supposed to pass on to you is really going to pass on to you. I'm wondering if anybody in his family really believed that God wanted to bless him. They let him go pretty simply. I'm sure his mom missed him, but I don't think anyone else really did. And he goes to Laban, and he's been with Laban for 20 years. After 14 years, and Laban had tricked him, and he'd gotten his wife that he didn't want, and then the one that he did want, the wife that he hated, he had 6 kids with her. And the one that he loved, he had 1 child with. well, six sons and a daughter, I guess, with the one he hated. I mean, this was a pretty messed up family. There's this four women kind of involved because he's having children with other women too. And we come to this part in the story where Jacob's falling out of favor with Laban. Laban kind of liked having him around because Laban's demon god that he had, he found through divination that it was Jacob's god that was helping Laban be blessed while Jacob was there working for him. So he wanted to keep him there. And again, you know, God was with Jacob the whole time. He's like, okay, but as he stayed there, a lot of Laban's wealth was being diverted over to Jacob because God was making it so. And Laban's other sons were not real pleased with this. They think they're losing their inheritance. They're disgruntled. And Laban is changing his attitude towards Jacob. Let's read the first two verses of chapter 31 in Genesis. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. And Jacob had tried to leave about 6 years earlier, and Laban convinced him, "No, stay, name your wages. I'll take care of you." Verse 3, we've got the circumstances for Jacob now saying it's probably time to bail out of there and get out of there. But then, more importantly, verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Go back to the land of your fathers and your relatives, and I will be with you.'" Lord, we're grateful that when you send us, you stay with us. I pray that we can learn to read the circumstances around us, but also to hear your voice and to know what you're calling us to. So then in verse 4, Jacob starts laying out a case with his wives. That always sounds weird to say that. For leaving. And so he calls Rachel and Leah. Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. Then he starts laying out the case for why they should get out of there, why it's time to go. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before." And then he contrasts that with his true father. "But the God of my father has been with me." It's interesting, too, that you find as we go through this passage that he keeps saying, "the God of my father, the God of my father." Jacob is not quite there yet where he can say, "This is my God." He's had dreams and revelations, and he should understand that this is his God. He just spoke with them, and God says, "Go, I'll be with you." And he recognizes him as the God of my father. "You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. All the commentaries I read just kind of took that at face value. I can't find the 10 times the wages were changed. I know that Laban was kind of deceitful with Jacob, but Jacob's also a deceiver. And I think at this point, he's probably doing a little exaggeration. Kathy would probably confirm that there's times where I will exaggerate with numbers. And to make a point, we oftentimes will overstate something. So he's making a point with his wives here, and I think that's what's happening. You know, "Your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. Well, they know he's changed his wages. The number of times is probably not as relevant. "However," again, the contrast. "This is how your dad's treating me. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me." He's recognizing that he's being blessed by God, by God's providence. "In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillow and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. It's interesting, again, another name for God, the God of Bethel. Why is he the God of Bethel to Jacob? Well, that's when Jacob first met him. He's running away from his brother Esau. He's fleeing his homeland. And he's sleeping out in the desert with nothing, just has his staff with him. And he's laying down on a rock, and God appears. And we've got that Jacob's staircase, Jacob's ladder story. And that's at Bethel. And Bethel, house of God. Jacob is recognizing this is the God of Bethel. And this God is telling him, this is who I am. I've met you before. I'm still with you. Remember, I promised you I was going to go with you. Then Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? They're recognizing that this argument that Jacob has made is true. Dad really hasn't done anything for them. He sold them off. He's already squandered away the work that Jacob did for them, the dowry. Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he's used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So do whatever God has told you. Again, I don't see here that Rachel or Leah have a relationship with this God. They're recognizing that maybe Jacob does. Jacob's kind of leaning towards his father. How many of us come to faith because of someone else and then try to rest in their faith? In verse 17, this is kind of a humorous section to me. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels. He drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Can you steal a god? Now, this is a very powerful god, right? Rachel sneaks in to her dad's place and steals him. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why. One of the reasons may be that the gods were just made out of some fine metal, were worth something valuable. Another one might be that was tied to or connected with the inheritance. Whoever held those family gods would have rights of inheritance. So she may have been taking that to make sure that her brothers didn't get anything and that she and her family were able to inherit whatever Laban had still. All kinds of other possibilities. It may be that she was afraid that these gods were actually powerful. These were probably the gods that Laban used when he learned through divination that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the God that was prospering him. So she may have been frightened that he could use these gods and find out about what they were doing, where they were. And so it might have been a way to just keep her dad in the dark. Or she may have also been a worshiper of these gods. There's all those different possibilities. Could be all of them. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. He's bailing out of there. So the gods got stolen. The whole family kind of steals away with all their belongings, and they don't even bother to tell Grandpa, Dad, that they're leaving. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Took him 3 days. He's out shearing the sheep. Took him 3 days to find out. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. This is a pretty long journey considering how much they had with them. Jacob was moving at a pretty fast clip there. And 10 days later, he gets caught up with. Now, I love this next verse. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. God had promised Jacob that he was going to be with him. Laban catches up, and God says, hey, he's mine. Don't say anything to him, good or bad. Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me." That's hilarious. "And you've carried off my daughters like captives in war." He's assuming that they would have never left on their own. "Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? We were going to have a party and send you on your way happily." Is that his heart? 6 years ago when Jacob says, "Hey, can I go home?" It's like, no, I want you to stay here. Didn't want him to go. And then the next part, "You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You've done a foolish thing." Sounds like he really cares about this family. Until then, this next statement. "I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" You know, Jacob's got to be feeling right now, God talked to you. God is with me. There's another clue. There's another step. As we're walking through our Christian life, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're trying to follow him with the best of our ability, but isn't it nice to have some reminders and some clues get woven in there sometimes? It's like, oh yeah, God, you're there. You're there. You protected me here. You covered me there. This has got to be helping Jacob get some strength to feel better. And Laban's going on, "Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force." Probably rightfully so. "But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see for yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. They truly are a match made somewhere. "So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. After he came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them." Can you sit on your God? If you can, he's probably not very powerful. "Laban searched through everything in the tent, but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, 'Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period.' So he searched out, but could not find the household gods." Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. "What is my crime?" he asked Laban. "How have I wronged you that you hunt me down?" Feeling pretty powerful here because God's already told Laban not to touch him. "Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine. Let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried. I've been a good worker. Nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." He's recognizing that it's his God that is in control of all these circumstances. God is the one that gave him the increase. God is the one that's with him. God is the one that's rebuking his enemies. Laban answered Jacob. Now he's really frustrated. "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine." That would be true if Jacob had been his slave. With the laws and rules of slavery, anything that happened there would have been still the possession of Laban. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have borne? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. They had a meal together to cover this covenant, this relationship. It's interesting that Jacob set up a single stone to stand for the single God. There's one God. The relatives, they seem to have a lot of gods. So they gathered a pile, a heap of stones. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed. They both mean witness heap or witness stone. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. This is why it was called Galeed. It was also called Mizpah, and that means watchtower. Because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters. Now, he doesn't mind him having all these wives. Don't take any more, though. Even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, I don't think that's the same God, the God of their fathers, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac, another name for God. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. One problem solved. Now comes the interesting story where Jacob, Kathy's tapping her watch and looking at me. Jacob is realizing now that he's away from Laban, there's still another problem. This brother that he offended that wanted to kill him, that's where he's going. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. At this point, he's recognizing God is with him, with his troops. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim. It means two camps. He's got his own camp, and then he's got the camp of God with him as well. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, this is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes. So he's hoping that sending messengers ahead is going to soften the recognition when Esau sees him. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. Uh-oh. This brother that wants to kill me is coming back, and he's got 400 men with him. You remember when Abraham fought against four kings and defeated all of them? He had 318 men with him. This is probably some of that same group. And their offspring, I mean, there's quite a security detail here. Even though Jacob was the one that was supposed to get the blessing and the inheritance and all of that, Esau is the one that's been back with his father Isaac that loves him. And I'm sure that Esau has access to all of the security detail, and he's bringing 400 with him. You can only imagine what's going through Jacob's head at this point. Is it real easy to forget that there's angels with us? God has sent his camp with us. He promised he was with us. He's shown us he's with us. He's demonstrated again and again. And then there's something in front of us and we have fear. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, you know he's assuming there's going to be an attack. The group that is left may escape. Maybe they can get away. This next section I love. Then Jacob prayed. And this is a beautiful prayer. Jacob's prayer. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, he's starting to personalize this, isn't he? Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. He's recognizing who he is. This is how we approach God. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan. I had a stick with me. But now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, so he's reminding God of his promises. That's probably a good way for us to learn how to pray. You have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. What a beautiful prayer. And then he follows it with his own plan. I wonder how much of this plan was really directed by God. God uses it, but it seems like he's reverted almost immediately after the prayer to his own scheming, his own ability to make things work for himself. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. About 550 animals listed here. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. A lot of humility here. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Father, we know that too often we pledge our trust in you, and then we go and try to do things in our own strength. Thank you that you are trustworthy, you are faithful, your kindness is overwhelming, and it's certainly undeserving. We are not worthy. Help us to learn to walk in your strength, to be in your camp, to trust you with all that we say and all that we do. Thanks that you promised to never leave us or forsake us till the end of time. Amen.